Amen. Let's take our Bibles again together, and we'll begin by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, one of three readings this evening, then we'll go to Hebrews 2, and then Revelation chapter 12. If you have been with us, what I have done as of recent studies in the book of Revelation, as we come to these enormous passages in the book of Revelation, I have endeavored to give you the big picture. And then in the evenings, I've come back to look at some of the smaller details and to flesh out how what we have in vivid imagery in the book of Revelation is really nothing new, that it's declared in other places in the Bible. And I want to do the same this evening, looking at an aspect of Revelation chapter 12. Let's begin by reading from Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, reading verses 15 through 19. And again, let's give our care to the hearing of God's word. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 9. The writer has just quoted Psalm 8 to emphasize that Jesus, by becoming a man, has secured the dominion that was lost in Adam. We'll pick up the reading in verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now one more reading from Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, the first six verses. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Amen. Pray with me briefly. Our Lord and our God, we seek your mercy and your grace this evening. We seek your Spirit's enabling, Lord. We know that it is so often hard for us to hear your word as we read it, to give our attention to it as it is preached. But we know that we are sinful, that we are weak, that we are subject to fatigue, and we know that our minds tend to wander. And yet your Holy Spirit is sufficient to make us good hearers of your word. And so we pray that you would give us an abundant outpouring of your Spirit this evening, or that we might hear what you are saying to us in your word, that we might be led to Christ, that we might know the comfort that you have for us in him. Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified among us this evening. We ask in his great name. Amen. You may have heard me talk in the past about theological pendulum swings. A theological pendulum swing occurs when we encounter a legitimate error, but in reacting to that error, we swing ourselves unwittingly into either another error or into an unbiblical imbalance. And one such theological pendulum swing occurred with the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the early 1900s, in what has come to be called the fundamentalist-modernist controversy, the modernists denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They said, yes, Jesus was a historical figure, but he was just a man. He was just a moral example to be followed. They erroneously denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And the reaction against that error, against that wrong teaching, the pendulum swing, as it were, was to then focus only on the divinity of Jesus to the neglect of his humanity. And this can very often happen. We can ride that theological pendulum swing and swing ourselves into an imbalance or into another error. And this has caused much of the church, even to this day, to shy away from the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's as though there is a fear that if we talk too much about the humanity of Jesus, that we will somehow take away from his deity. And yet the Bible presents a perfect balance for us. It declares that Jesus is fully God, and yet he is also fully man. And far from this being something that we should shy away from, the humanity of Jesus is something that we should rejoice in and glory in and meditate upon. The humanity of Jesus Christ is crucial to a true understanding of the gospel. It's not an overstatement to say that if the eternal Son of God did not become man, not one person could be saved. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism articulates this great truth. Here is how it summarizes it beautifully and briefly. It says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so not only did Jesus become man, but he remains man. He remains God and man forever. And this is crucial to our salvation. It's crucial for us to know and experience the comfort that God desires for us. And it is therefore emphasized in the Bible. Take, for example, that passage we read from Deuteronomy 8:15, wherein God foretold a great day when a prophet greater than Moses would come and he would speak to God's people with a powerful voice and in a way that they could understand. And listen to where this great prophet comes from. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." That prophet foretold of the days from the days of old would be from among God's people. He would come from among his brothers and his sisters. In other words, he would come from the church itself. We're told that that prophet would be like us. He would speak to us in a way that we would hear and we would understand. And that prophet, of course, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the prophet that was foretold in Deuteronomy 18:15. And this becomes the main focus then of the book of Hebrews. The writer again and again emphasizes that Jesus came from among us and is therefore our brother. Hebrews 2:17, for example. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." In Hebrews 2:12, we have this wonderful picture of Jesus' solidarity with us, where he's pictured in our midst, in the midst of our worship, declaring without shame that we are his brothers and his sisters. He says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." The Bible glories in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself glories in his humanity, and he is not ashamed to declare that he is our brother. Now maybe you're wondering how the passage in Revelation ties into this idea. Well, I would remind you of Revelation 12:5. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron." We have established that the male child is none other than Jesus. That's Psalm 2. He rules the nations with a rod of iron, and we establish that the woman in that vision is whom? It's the church. And notice here that it is the church that brings forth Christ. In other words, the images, the symbols of Revelation chapter 12 are communicating this very same truth, that Jesus came from among us, that he became a man, he took on our nature, he came from among his brothers. And instead of shying away from this truth, the Bible shows us that we need to meditate upon this amazing reality, that we need to take hold of it and find comfort and hope in it. As we will see, it's really one of the main arguments of the book of Hebrews. The writer holds out to us the humanity of Jesus Christ as a great encouragement to us. And so yes, Jesus is fully God. He is the eternal God, but he is also fully man. And so this evening, I want to very briefly think about this. Why did Jesus take on our nature? Why did he become our brother? Why, apart from sin, was he made like us in every respect? And what encouragement can we glean from this great truth? I just want to look at this briefly under three headings, and this is by no means a complete treatment of this subject, well, let's just briefly think about it. Jesus, first of all, became our brother. He became one of us to be your representative. At the heart of the gospel, really, is the principle of representation. Representation, or what is sometimes called federal headship or federalism. We live under a federal government, and under a federal government, we have representatives. And from the early chapters of the Bible, we learn that God, when He created Adam, He created him as a representative man of all mankind. That God entered into a covenant with Adam, sometimes called the covenant of works, sometimes the covenant of life. And although in Genesis 1 and 2 the word covenant does not appear, it is clear that all the components of a covenant are there. There's a promise. There are instructions. There are threatenings. And moreover, in Hosea 6:7, we read this: "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." God entered into a covenant with Adam, covenant of works, the covenant of life, and Adam then was a representative of all mankind. And that meant that when Adam fell, all mankind sinned in him and fell with him. Why are we born sinners? Why do we sin? Because the first representative man sinned. And after the fall, after Genesis 3, mankind then stood in need of another representative man. One who now not only needed to obey, that's all Adam had to do was to obey, but now the new representative man needed not only to obey, but he needed also to remove the penalty of death incurred by Adam. And this principle of representation really forms the foundation for the presentations of the gospel that we find in the Bible. Take Romans 5:19, for example. "For by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That's a reference to Adam, the first representative man. But then Paul goes on to say, "So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." That's the new representative man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul alludes to it again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Two representatives. And this principle of representation is so embedded in the Bible that Jesus then is referred to in the Bible as the second Adam or the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, "Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit." Two representatives. Listen to what J.I. Packer says about this. He says, "Federal headship is a term which has almost entirely disappeared from current religious literature, so much the worse for our moderns. It is true that the expression itself does not verbally occur in Scripture, yet like the words Trinity and Incarnation, it is a necessity in theological parlance and doctrinal exposition. The principle or fact which is embodied in the term federal headship is that of representation. There have been but two federal heads, Adam and Christ, with each of whom God entered into a covenant. Each of them acted on behalf of others, each legally represented as definite people, so much so that all whom they represented were regarded by God as being in them. Adam represented the whole human race. Christ represented all those whom the Father had in his eternal counsels given to him. So why did Jesus become like us? Why did he become our brother? Because we needed one like us who could represent us. Our new federal head, our representative, had to be from among his brothers. And secondly, we see that as our representative, Jesus then came to render obedience and sacrifice in your place. This was his mission as our federal head. He needed to render the obedience that the first Adam failed to render and that we are now unable to render. See, the covenant of grace becomes a reality to us because Jesus came and he fulfilled the covenant of works, or that covenant of life. And that covenant is still in force. And yet, no mere man can achieve salvation through the covenant of works, through obedience. And therefore, Jesus came to render obedience. And this is an often neglected part of the gospel in modern evangelical Christianity. We rightly talk about how Jesus has died for our sins. And he has. He paid for our sins. But he had to do more than that to make us right with God. He had to render the obedience, the righteousness that we were incapable of rendering. And that is why Paul talks about us receiving a righteousness that is not our own. An alien righteousness that comes from our representative. And so as the second Adam, as our brother, Jesus came to render obedience in our place. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, which is another way of saying from among his brothers, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Again, that's what Paul was getting at in Romans 5. As by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. How are we declared righteous in the sight of God? Part of that was because Jesus obeyed in our place and we receive a righteousness, not our own, credited to us. And this obedience of Jesus is the focus of a good number of the Psalms. We're going to sing Psalm 40 to close the service. And Psalm 40 is all about Jesus declaring his obedience, how he came willingly with a heart of love to render obedience in the place of his people. We hear him speak in Psalm 40, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." But Jesus was born under the law, not only to fulfill the requirements of the law, to render obedience to the law, but he was born under the law to make a sacrifice to atone for our transgression of the law. He became our brother to taste death in our place and to offer a substitutionary sacrifice. Hebrews 2:14. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a sacrifice of atonement, an expiation, a satisfaction of the penalty for us breaking the law. And thus, Jesus became a man to come and render the obedience that we can never render in and of ourselves. He came to offer himself as the sacrifice for the guilt of our sin. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said this, "In the fullness of time, God brought forth his Son, born of a virgin of the seed of David. He obeyed the covenant of life on behalf of his people and offered himself as a sacrifice to die once for all in their place and to appear for them on the throne of God in heaven. Thus, Jesus obeyed as man, died for man, and sat down in heaven to rule over all things and bring his covenant people to share his throne and glory." Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to come and render obedience as a man. He had to come and die as a man. But finally, and more briefly, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man, became our brother to become your sympathetic high priest. And again, this is really the focus of the book of Hebrews. I think it's hard to understand what those Hebrew Christians were struggling with. They had no doubt grown up all their lives with an earthly priest that they could see and they could talk to. And now they're being told that there was no more need for that earthly priest, that you have a priest in heaven. And they might have been struggling to think, I can't see my priest. How do I know my new high priest in heaven really understands what I'm going through? And the writer again and again reminds them that because Jesus came from among his brothers, because he shared in their likeness, he could sympathize with them. We read again in Hebrews 2, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." It is because Jesus became man, that he came from among his brothers, that he is in a perfect place to be able to help us. And it's remarkable if you read the book of Hebrews, and this is no coincidence, but the predominant name that the writer uses for our Lord, it's not Christ, it's not his messianic title, but it's his human name, Jesus. It's the writer's way of driving home the point that Jesus, fully God and also fully man, and therefore he understands. And as we've studied the book of Revelation, we are exhorted again and again to maintain our faith and hope and trust in our conqueror Jesus. To look to him, like we see the same pattern in the book of Revelation. 14 times in the book of Revelation, our Lord has the title Jesus, his earthly name. How do you know that you're going to conquer? How do you know you're going to conquer by the blood of the Lamb? Because we have one who became like us and conquered for us as our representative. And think about Jesus' favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. Friends, I think this is a truth that maybe we tend to neglect, maybe we tend to shy away from, and yet it's something worthy of our meditation. What great evidence of the love of God for us, that he willingly took on our nature, that he willingly came and obeyed in our place, that he willingly laid down his life for us. And we'll see, as we come to Revelation 14 next week, this glorious picture of the Lamb on Mount Zion and the 144,000 standing with him. Again, that's the church in every age. That's you, and there is this solidarity. But while we await that great day, The comfort that we can derive from this truth is that when we suffer, when we struggle, when we face trial, when we hurt, when we face death, we have a Savior in heaven who knows what it is to suffer and hurt. We have a Savior who knows what it is to die as a man. And therefore, He is able to sympathize with us. In fact, even now He prays for us in our trials as He sympathizes with us. And He is fully able to help us. The God-man, Jesus Christ, from among His brothers, what humility, and yet He glories in it. Let's meditate on this. Let's glory in it this week. Let's pray together.